Well, happy Easter Sunday, West Cabarrus Church. And if you are a guest with us and we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Ryan. I serve as one of our pastors here at the church. And it's really my privilege to be able to greet you this morning. And if you are a guest, I would just encourage you or invite you to stick 6 weeks. Get to hear what our church is about. See if this is where God would desire for you to connect and to grow in love and your relationship with Him. Now, if you have been coming here for a little while, you know this, but if not, what we do every single week is we open up God's Word and we just walk through it and allow it to walk through us. And we've been going through the book of Acts, verse by verse and chapter by chapter. So that's where we're going to be today. We're going to be in Acts chapter 9. So you're going to need a copy of God's Word. Go ahead and grab that and open it up to Acts chapter 9. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love to give you a copy of God's Word for free. On your way out today, there's magazine racks over in the corners of our Welcome Center. You can grab one of those Bibles that are in there. We'd love for you to read that and take it as a gift from us to you. And I hope it encourages you and leads you to the one who is the resurrection and the life. So as we think about today, as we think about Easter Sunday, this is Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection Sunday. It's a day where we celebrate the hope that Christ offers. When we think about the resurrection, it should remind us that none of us are too far from God. Not one of us. And as we've gone through this book of Acts, we've seen again and again Christ's power over a curse and casket to free us from sin and the penalty of sin. Through the resurrection of Jesus, it displays His power to save and sustain anyone who would believe in Him. As we walk through Acts, we've seen the gospel leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria. People who would have been considered far from God. Those people hear the gospel and they respond and are saved. But the gospel also came to those that we would consider good people. And we saw that as we looked at the man from Africa, the Ethiopian, who was a God-fearer, trying to figure out who the one true God is to worship and to pray. So he journeys all the way to Jerusalem. And we would look at his life and think, man, this guy is doing things right. He's successful. He has power. He has everything the world has to offer. Certainly he's good enough in the sight of God. And yet what we find is he too realizes that he is a sinner. Not just that he sinned, but that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And so we got to celebrate the joy of that moment as he trusted in Jesus and was baptized. But today, this passage again shows us the length of God to save people. The length of God's arms, the depth of his love. We're going to see a man who is agnostic towards Christianity and to Christ. And not only is he agnostic to it, he is hostile to it. And yet again, we're going to see that the cross of Christ, his death and his resurrection, was sufficient to save even him. So let's look in Acts chapter 9. We'll pick up in verse 1. And it says, but Saul, this is the one who is the persecutor. This is the one who is assaulting the church. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that's Christianity, either men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light shone from heaven around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice and seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here am I, Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight. At the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarshish named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered. He's going to correct God like God doesn't know these details, okay? We actually see that a lot in the book of Acts. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord did not stutter. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, "Go. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of my name, of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer now. Almighty God, would you fill us with your love and your mercy this morning? May we forsake all evil desires and embrace you, the one who is the resurrection and the life. Show us, Lord, who you are, and say to our souls, "I am your salvation." Speak so that we can hear from your word. Our hearts are before you, because apart from you, we have nothing, nothing, even if we have all this world has to offer. So Lord, let us run fast after you, for you are our only hope in life and in death. Now let's pause for a second. No matter where you are in your journey of faith, whether you're like Saul and you're far and you don't believe in the Lord, or whether you've walked with him for many years, would you just pause in this time of silence and pray that God would speak to your heart this morning. Speak to your soul. Would you pray that now to him? Jesus, thank you that you tell us to pray to you and that you even delight in our prayers. And so hear them now and speak to us through your truth by your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Amen. What we find in this passage that I read this morning is the life-changing power of the resurrected Jesus. The life-changing power of the resurrected Jesus. You see that first in what happens in the life of Saul. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, who is this guy, Saul? Well, the passage tells us that he's from a town called Tarshish. If you go and you research in history books, what you'll find is that Tarshish is a real city, a real place that was actually an epicenter of education at that time. If you were from Tarshish, people would have been like, "Oh, then you're a man of the law, or you're a man of philosophy, or you're a person that is very educated." Paul is an educated person. It's like if he was from a town like Princeton or Yale. He's highly educated, but at the same time, we find in verse 2 that he's highly motivated. He's sending out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul's breathing these threats out. He's pursuing the disciples of the Lord. And he's not just getting mad at an individual Christian. He is trying to eradicate them. He's trying to kill them. He's trying to systematically wipe out believers because he believes it's a cancer to Judaism, when in reality, it's the completion of all that the Old Testament has taught. So Saul is trying to extinguish the followers of the way, the passage says. The way. This is speaking of Christians. They got this title that they are the way because this is what Jesus taught. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so it was exclusive that there was only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus. But it was inclusive because it was to all who would believe. Anyone who would trust in Jesus could find this salvation. And so Saul sets his heart and his mind on the way, and he sets his mind to arrest those who are in Damascus and imprison them and ultimately kill them. Now, this is interesting because Damascus is a long way from Jerusalem where Paul had been. And I'll use his name interchangeably, Saul and Paul, because that's what we find within the scriptures. Actually, after Saul is converted and saved, he starts calling himself Paul because Paul means little. And he realized who he was in light of who God is. But Paul is running after these believers, these Christians, all the way up to Damascus. Now, this is a long ways from Jerusalem. It's 135 miles. 135 miles. People have fled this persecution that has been happening in this epicenter of Jerusalem, trying to find a place of safety. Now, we read the Bible and we forget that these are real people. These are real places. This is real history. But can you imagine when word gets out that Saul is coming to arrest and kill Christians? Can you imagine what the conversations were like between friends or husband and wives? I mean, people, other believers running up, telling other believers, guys, you're not going to believe this. This guy Saul that we were running from in Jerusalem has made his way or is on his way to Damascus. He's coming here to arrest and to kill us. These conversations in the home would have been something like a wife coming to a husband. I thought we would be safe here. This is 135 miles away from Jerusalem. I thought we weren't going to have to move again. Here we are, the persecution is coming and finding us out. Literally, they're running for their lives because they're afraid. Now, why is it that Scripture tells us all of these details about Saul? That he's highly educated, that he's highly motivated, that he's set his mind on a war with Christianity. Why? Because in our modern day language, what it's helping us to see is that that Christ can save even those who are far, even those who are distant and far away from him. In our modern language, if Saul were in high school, he would win the award of least likely to become a Christian. He would. I mean, this would have been the list. This is why he cannot become a Christian. He won't become a Christian. I mean, we would look at the life of Saul and we'd say, my goodness, there is no way that God can save him. Now, God can save most people. God can save a lot of people, but not this guy. Not this one, not Saul. I mean, he was qualified as the least likely to ever become a follower of Christ. But as we read this passage, what we find is that God is reaching out even to him. Even to him. And when we would think that some people are too far from God, it's because we have a misunderstanding of who God is, just like Saul did. I mean, Saul had spent his life studying the Old Testament. He had memorized passages, even passages that spoke of Jesus. He had memorized and thought about it, and he still had missed who Jesus was. He had spent his life reading passages like Isaiah, thinking the first 40 chapters is who the Messiah would be, this conquering king that would come and crush the opposition, leaving out the second half of Isaiah where the king comes to conquer. Yes, but the way he does that is he lays his life down, and he dies on the cross for our sins in our place. He completely missed out on how far God would go to bring salvation to us. I love how Isaiah 59, verse 1 says it. This is how Isaiah describes the Lord. It says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear too dull that it cannot hear. What it's using is imagery there. That God's hand is not too short, his arm is not too short, that he can't reach out and save those who are even far from him. If you want to get an imagery of this, and I've used it before, it's like picturing God as a T-Rex kind of God. Some of us, this is how we picture God. And we would miss the true person of God, just like Saul did for so long. We think that God is a T-Rex God. He has saving arms, but they're really short, right? These really short T-Rex arms. And then he has these sharp teeth of judgment and justice out there. And man, would God love to like embrace us with his saving arms, but he can't do it because his wrathful teeth get in the way and it just chomps off our heads before his saving arms can reach us. And we view God as that way sometimes. But what Isaiah 59 is telling us is no, his arms aren't too short. They are long and they are outstretched to any who would turn to God and confess sin and believe. The T-Rex God is not the God of the Bible. His arms are not too short. He desires to save. He has long, outstretched, everlasting arms of love. This is what God desires to do. Now, as Saul has this interaction with the one true God, the only God, the one who has these outstretched arms to save, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He asks that in verse 5. He's trying to understand who this God is that can shine this bright light around him and speak to him, saying, "You're persecuting me." And God makes it abundantly clear. He says, "I am Jesus." God does not leave it at this transcendent, foggy, unclear vision of who he is. No, he speaks clearly. "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." And some of you need to ask that question today. You've just kind of left this transcendent, distant God out there somewhere, and you need to say, "Who are you, Lord?" God desires to show you who he is, and he is Jesus. He is the Christ, the one who saves. And after Paul hears these words, he's got his sight taken away from him for 3 days. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink for these 3 days. And could you imagine? He's led by his hand into Damascus, and he has 3 days. 3 days to do what? He's not chasing after hobbies. He's not even able to read a scroll. He's not eating, so he's not got meals or a menu to think through. He's not drinking. He literally has 3 days to think about the very thing he heard from God. "I am Jesus." Jesus. Now, we don't know what Paul was thinking at this time, but we could imagine for a second. We could imagine. I think suddenly he could say, "Man, I understand what the prophet Isaiah said. I understand how he talked about this conquering king who would also be a suffering servant. I understand that now." I think suddenly he would say, "Man, that follower of Jesus, Stephen, that whole sermon that he gave, where I stood by and listened to the sermon and then watched him be martyred, man, Stephen was right. He was right that there was this Messiah who would be to come that would fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament and bring salvation to his people. That I couldn't earn my salvation by living out the law, that I needed to be saved." And that's exactly what Stephen was preaching. I wonder if that went through Paul's head over those 3 days. We don't know exactly what went through his head, exactly what he thought about on those 3 days, but later in the book of 1 Corinthians, I think it gives us a glimpse, an understanding that he's thinking about the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, the one who saved here, Saul, the one that's transformed, he writes this. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, that Christ," and this is the gospel, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, of whom most are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, one abnormally born, for I am the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle." And he's going to tell you why. "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am who I am. The same Jesus that saved Saul by grace through faith is the same one today that is reaching with outstretched arms to you and to me that we would believe and be saved. Jesus even said the purpose he came was to seek and to save those who were lost. Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he said, come to me, all, not just some, not just a few. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come, every soul, every sinner oppressed by the curse of sin, and find mercy in the Lord. Find rest in trusting in him. Jesus in John chapter 7 said this on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out. This is important. He didn't whisper. He didn't say it to just a few people over here. Make sure they don't hear. No, Jesus cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Are you weary? Are you thirsty? Jesus is saying, come to me, and I will satisfy your souls. Jesus is pursuing people. It doesn't matter how far, how close you believe you are. Jesus is there pursuing them. And some of us, we hear this story, and we think, well, you know what? That could never happen to somebody like me, because I'm not going to have this big light shine from above. I'm not going to hear this audible voice from heaven. And so, like, how can I be saved? Because I need those different things. Well, this is the only kind of salvation like this that we find anywhere in the book of Acts. What we find normally is that it's one believer telling another person where salvation can be found. Another way to describe it is there's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We saw that even a couple weeks ago, as we saw the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip shares the gospel with him from the prophets. As he shares the gospel, he believes. It was through a Bible study that man believed. We'll get to Acts chapter 16, where this lady, Lydia, very wealthy, very educated lady, she comes to trust in Jesus Christ, not from a light shining from above, not from an audible voice, but from somebody opening the Bible, reading it with her, and she is converted. Jesus is pursuing each and every one of us and can save each and every one of us. But it's always through the resurrection, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would say for those of you that have been Christians for a while in this room, understanding this truth, understanding this reality about God's desire to save to the ends of the earth, do not grow weary in sharing and praying for those that don't know the Lord. Don't grow weary in doing this. There's a tendency sometimes within us to kind of just give up on God. God, I know you can save people, but you can't save that person, so I'm just not going to pray. I'm not going to share anymore. Don't give up on God, for God has never given up on you. Be faithful to continue to pray and to share, because God desires for people, even people that you think there's no way, there's no possible way that person could ever believe. God, through the power of the resurrection, can change lives. But secondly, in this passage, we notice that the life-changing power of connection to Christ, the life-changing power of the connection to the resurrected Jesus. It's interesting, in this conversion moment in the life of Saul, and this light shines, he hears this voice from heaven, and he hears, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To which Paul is confused. Persecuting me? What are you talking about? I'm persecuting them. I'm persecuting like these Christians, these followers of the way out there. What are you talking about? Persecuting me? And just if there was any mistake in our reading, God says it again in verse 5. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now think about this. Jesus is connecting himself to believers. There's a union there. He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my followers? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting believers?" He says, "Me." Why is he doing that? Why does this matter? Because Jesus is saying, I am so closely connected, I am so radically united with my people that when you do something against them, you do it against me. And the same is true, whatever's true of Jesus is true of these followers. They're united. So first, let's think about this. What is true of Jesus is true of each and every believer. This is important. This theology, this idea of the union we have as believers in Christ was central to Saul's teaching for the rest of his life. He wrote a bulk of the New Testament passages, and he brings this idea up again and again that when we trust in Christ, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Romans chapter 6, Paul writes it like this, and he says, you know, when Jesus died, you died with him. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. What? I didn't hang on the cross. I didn't go into that tomb. I didn't raise from the tomb. And Paul's like, no, you don't understand it. Christ did those things in your place, in your stead. And so it's as if you were resurrected from the grave. It's as if you died to your sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul writes, you know, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of God, we were raised with him and we are seated with him. Not past tense, not future tense, not someday we'll be raised from the dead and we'll reign and worship him. No, we have been raised and we are seated in the heavenly places. What in the world is Paul talking about? What is this connection? It's what's true of Christ is true of us. The theological term is it is imputed to us. It's placed on us. So what this means, this union with Christ, is that when Jesus died for our sins, if you believe in him and confess your sins, God treats you as if the penalty has been paid for your sins. Why? Because it has in Christ Jesus. When Jesus is raised to a place of honor, if you believe in him, God treats you as you've accomplished these very things. Why? Because Jesus has imputed that and given that to you. He loves you. He loves you. Why? Because that has been imputed on you. Even though we are wicked, even though we are sinners, even like Saul. As we come to Christ, we find forgiveness. We find rest for our thirsty souls. We find forgiveness. Secondly, when Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? He's not just saying what's true of me is true of them. He's also saying what hurts them hurts me. What hurts them hurts me. When the resurrected Lord says, I'm experiencing the suffering of my people, which is incredible suffering. He says, I feel their pain. When you as a believer go through terrible, difficult times, it's just natural for us to say, how do I know that Jesus cares for me? How could he care for me? If I'm going through all these difficulties and suffering, how can Jesus care for me? And passages like this should remind us that we have a God that relates to us, that is connected to us. And only Christianity claims to have a God that has suffered. Jesus has suffered. He suffered as he walked this earth and saw friends die. He suffered as he went to the cross and he died. He understood pain and suffering. There is no other God that understands this. They're all false gods and weak gods. But only Christianity gives you the God who has been tortured in our place, who has suffered and understands our pain, who was rejected, denied, betrayed. Jesus understands all of that. It's the only religion where you get a God who hangs on the cross and then looks to his Father in heaven and says, why? Why all the suffering and pain? Of course he cares. Are you kidding me? When we hurt, he hurts. You persecute them, you have persecuted me. You stab them, you have stabbed me. You hurt them, you have hurt me. Their heartache is my heartache. Of course God cares. There's no other religion that can make a claim like that. None. That Jesus connected himself so much with sinners that he bound his heart with their heart and suffers as they suffer. Now, please don't miss this today. As we think about Easter and we think about the resurrection, this teaches us that Jesus doesn't just relate to our sin. He engulfs our sin and our suffering, and he will eradicate it. The resurrection is our proof that the pain that we feel and the pain that we experience in this world will one day be erased. It will be erased. And as we look back generations and generations from now in eternity, it will be like a drop in the bucket thinking about it. Oh, the resurrection gives us hope, yes, in the here and now, but also for all of eternity. And to some of the greatest fears that we have ever felt in the curse and the casket of sin. Oh, as we think in eternity future, all of this pain and suffering will be as a distant scar in our mind. Jesus does not just impute his righteousness to believers. He comforts us. He comforts us. And he equips us to share this good, joyous news with others. And that's exactly what Saul did. If you look in verse 15, what God tells Ananias is that, no, this man Saul, he calls him a chosen instrument. A chosen instrument in order to share the good news of Jesus, this joyous news that there's one who is the resurrection and the life and promises us abundant life here and now and eternal life everlasting. And he says that Paul is a chosen instrument. For us as believers, this is true. This is true of us also. Maybe not in the identical way that it was for Saul. But just as God looks at Ananias and says, go, he looks at every believer and says, go. Go to your workplace, go to your family, go to your neighborhood, and you will be a chosen instrument to display the good news of Jesus. You have capacity to lead and to influence and to help people see the one who suffered in our place and that offers salvation to those who are far, far away from God and a deep, rich, comforting connection for those who know and trust in him. Our God is a loving God with arms extended wide saying, come. Come to me and you will be saved. Bow your heads with me. Thank you, Father, for helping us understand what it means to have our lives changed by the power of the resurrection. We've seen these truths through the life of Ananias and Paul. We ask that you would help us to respond to this. Respond to this in one or two ways. Either to trust in you for the first time and become converted to Christianity, to a follower of Jesus, to the path of the way. Or secondly, that we would be deeply convicted because we have spent time considering what you did in our place for us. Lord, convert, convict, that we would grow in our worship and our praise of you. Lord, I ask even now that we would lift our voices loud to the God who can save, to those who are near, to those who are far. Lord, your arms are not too short to save. So God, would you stir our hearts to raise our voices and sing to our gracious Redeemer who saves. It's in Christ's great and precious name that we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand now and let's sing to our King.